Now, I plan today to begin an occasional series on the book of Esther. And to that end, we've been able to coincidentally have this lesson, this particular series, starting on the very the day after a coronation in Great Britain, and which has significance, of course, for Australia and the home country and the Empire, as it used to be called, now the Commonwealth of Nations. And so the focus today is upon kingship, and through our particular lessons, the songs that have been sung, and particularly this lovely book. And you might have noted the irony, as it was well read by our elder. There's a tremendous amount of irony in this particular book. Would you mind having it open before you as we go through? I'll refer to various verses and also the particular outline that is here. It's divided into two parts. The king displays his majesty, that's verses 1 to 12. And the king deposes her majesty in verses 13 to 22. And with that, let us bow in prayer. Father, we are being trained throughout our lives as your people to be your subjects. And we thank you this morning that you have set before us so much in Scripture in positive terms, but also today in negative terms, what majesty is all about. And Father, we ask that you would be gracious to us through the preaching of your word and the reception of your word to glorify your name and benefit your people in Christ Jesus. For we ask it in his name. Amen. Congregation, brothers and sisters, young people, I suppose everyone loves a story, a good story. Of course, remembering that it has to be on a particular theme that we like as well. I particularly like detective stories and I like the plots. And we're going to see this morning such a story in serial form as we go from chapter to chapter over some period of time, perhaps. And it's part of the narrative portions of Scripture. We distinguish those from the descriptive or the normative parts, which are the teaching sections, and the narrative parts back it up in various ways, illustrations for and against the truth. It's like the book of Ruth, which we've had been preaching through us, and wonderfully informative as to the divine sovereignty, the Lord's sovereignty over the lives of his people. And also that wonderful segment in Genesis about Joseph. It takes up about 3/10 of the whole of Genesis. Such an important section. Joseph pointing to Christ himself. And so we're going to view it in three ways, this particular script and story before us. First of all, as a play. The author is unknown. It's a historical novel. It's about Jews. And it's staged in Persian around about the 480s BC. And then it's a seemingly secular book. There's no mention of God. There's no mention of Jerusalem, of anything else which has to do with the people of God. Well, what are they? The temple, the law, the covenant, etc. No mention of those, strangely. And then secondly, there's the plot. We've gone from the play to the plot. On the surface, there's a series of remarkable coincidences, with the fortune of the exiled Jews in dire jeopardy, and then at the end, that fortune is assured. And it's marked by the annual Feast of Purim. And then thirdly, the principles, the characters, the main characters in order of appearance. There's King Ahasuerus. Now, I don't like pronouncing that name, so I'm going to call him Xerxes, which is the Greek equivalent. And he is actually noted in history. So this is a historical novel. King Xerxes, Queen Vashti, Mordecai, Esther, of course, and Haman. They're all variously godly or ungodly, heroes or villains. Now, how's that for a book review? Yet there's far more to this play than meets the eye. Behind the scenes, as it were, there's much more than interplay of hopes and plans and etc. Of the characters. For all is taking place, it is being played out under the supervision of an almighty sovereign God. And so this is a story of divine providence. So now let's zoom in on the setting for the opening scene, and we find that there in those opening verses, the royal seat of King Ahasuerus or Xerxes, and I'll go between those titles. And I've covered that particular one, and I tried to find some irony in it too in the various divisions. The sight of what is happening, the sight, S-I-G-H-T, of what is there, and the slight, S-L-I-G-H-T, of what takes place. So let's take them. And so once upon a time. It's a strange title for a scriptural book, isn't it? But I've got the English equivalent of what the Hebrew actually says when it indicates what is going to happen under the providence of God. There are various translations in the Bible. The NASB says, now it took place. Now it took place. We could say it happened. So often it happened, but that doesn't mean it just happened. And so it's no fairy tale. This is an introduction of what is taking place under divine supervision. And we find ourselves quickly transported back into ancient Persian, into its very capital, Susa, and into the throne room of its reigning, mighty, voluptuous king. It is quite well pointed historically to 483 BC. And it's the third year of the reign of Xerxes over his great empire, the greatest empire of that time, of course. And he's decided to celebrate his success by throwing a splendid banquet in the court garden of his magnificent citadel palace, a fortress palace. And to this do, he has invited everybody who is everybody. in other words, all the somebodies of his reign. There's princes, there's the nobility with their attendants, and of course there has to be the army chiefs. And this here was surely the most splendid of positions and sights and settings for such an eventuality, as we see in verse 3. So that's the sight of all that is happening, where it is. And then the sight that is there for people to see. But this wasn't there. It wasn't there to honour and thank these privileged guests for everything that had taken place in the successful previous 3 years of his reign. It was actually to honour and display himself, the king. Verse 4 has it in my translation, and the splendour. It was to display the riches and his royal glory and the splendour of his majesty. It was over a 6 month period, mind you. Now, you already get the impression that everything is laid on, don't you? And so, thus sighted and thus seated, he was a sight to behold. And we're given more than a glimpse of it. Verse 6 gives you a description of what was surrounding there, the setting. Rich hangings, rich woven hangings which carried the colours of the king. A variety of expensive and decorative building materials. We can see those. furniture and utensils fashioned with silver, and of course it had to be gold. No expense was spared in the buildings, in the embellishing of this regal site. And the audience which was being held must have been spellbound. The intended most glorious sight, of course, was to be the king himself. He was like a crown jewel set in a glorious setting of gold. That's the sight. And then to cap it all off, the actual final 7-day banquet itself was devised to be fittingly lavish, and we can see that in verses 5 and 7 and 8. It was a glorious garden setting. A corporate toasting was to be carried out in a variety of ornate golden goblets filled with wine flowing constantly from the king's wine cellar. And care was taken that no one lacked the wherewithal to imbibe the best of spirits to see the very best, to see the very best. Here was a royal garden party designed to outshine every other. And then you might note in verse 9, and here's the contrast. There's ironies always through, particularly in this first chapter. Queen Vashti also gave a banquet for the women in the palace which belonged to King Ahasuerus. We're simply told that in one line after all the other description. Well, a little can say a lot, and hereby not saying it. We note at least how little space is given to this event. In isolation from the men, how modest it seems. It's a backroom location, in a sense, in the king's house, not out in the garden. And this festivity, therefore, is nothing in comparison with the lavish spread of the king. In fact, it's a slight. It's a slight on the queen and a slight on the women folk invited. So what does such reporting convey to us in this opening chapter? The balance between those opening verses and verse 9. What does it say to us, brothers and sisters? It is this. Nothing, no one on this splendid occasion was going to outshine His Majesty the King. And then comes the slight. We read that on the seventh day that the eunuchs, the band of eunuchs, were sent to wait upon the king by bringing Queen Vashti before him. And this is almost predictable, isn't it? The scripture says pride goes before a fall. After 7 days of imbibing, the king was on a high, not only under the weather, but also very full of himself. And he makes a hasty decision. All 7 of his eunuchs are dispatched to bring the beautiful Queen Vashti, regally arrayed with a crown, to make a guest appearance before himself and all the guests. Well, why? Well, he was obviously drunk with power, and he wanted to display her. We could possibly, in the vernacular, put it like this. What would he say to them as he announced it? We would say in our vernacular, something like this. Something like this. Look, my people, my choice of queen. And see what I've done for her. Isn't she a beauty? Well, his wife's reaction, very succinctly stated, was startling, to say the least, verse 12a. Queen Vashti refused to come at the king's command. What a clangor. We're not told why. It's not hard to discern, though. Slighted, she had decided to spiritually return the serve. She was not just a pretty face. No doubt suspecting that she was just being used, possibly, viewing this particular order as really the last straw in the way that the king dealt with her as a mere chattel. And the king's reaction was very predictable. Very predictable. Then the king became very angry and his wrath burnt within him. Absolutely furious, inwardly seething. He was left with his egg on the face, his ego, his image instantly shattered, like a pinpricked balloon. And he had been portrayed virtually as a paper tiger. So much for this matter of a king displaying his majesty. And then we find in the second section exactly what takes place. We go from promotion in the first section to demotion in the second section of verses 13 to 22. And we're told briefly, as we leave the flashy world of human might and manners, an earthly scene of pomp and circumstances, pride and prejudice, with all its lust and power, we step behind the scenes now in the second section, and then we have a view of the practical political maintenance of such a scene that we've seen. With what has developed, it is action stations now for the king and his court. There's a rapid face-saving feather bedding which needs to take place. And here the world of Psalm 2 comes vividly to mind. The princes and their stand before the Lord and his anointed. This is being exposed. What happens now is part of that stand. Xerxes is no paper tiger and he still has his wits about him. And he turns to his resident high-ranking council. It's a type of, it's more than a think tank. It's a very, very, very important council that he has most trust in, and they have a lot of access to him. And they're constantly with him and at his beck and call that he might turn to them for counsel. Seven princes seeking their wise counsel. Verses 13 and 14, we find that. And we note now how cleverly his plea is phrased. Now, I'll just read that from the NASB first version in verse 15. This is what he says. According to the law, what is to be done with Queen Vashti? Because she did not obey the command of King Ahasuerus, delivered by the eunuchs. Now note there's nothing personal in it. This is put in the most objective terms. How neatly he turns a matter of personal affront into a legal crime, a legal affair. It's a case of law now. That's the way he's phrasing it. And of course, as a case of law, it has wide-ranging ramifications. He speaks objectively as a lawyer representing his client. Himself. It's all very diverting, this. It's a real ploy. And these attendant lawyers, well, they were astrologers, but they called lawyers, quickly take their cue. They too have their wits about them. And the case of king versus queen has now become a federal issue. A federal issue, mind you. And we see that in verses 16 to 18. And an in-camera trial proceeds as Menu come, speaking on behalf of the seven, evidently after some very rapid deliberation, delivers the court's findings, the court's verdict, and the court's advice. Queen Vashti has not only wronged the king, her liege, but she has wronged by her public disobedience, the population of the whole empire. It's absolutely amazing, this reasoning. Aware of the example the queen has set, all the ladies in the empire will always follow suit in treating their husbands in the same way. And this is especially vital to these important people, these nobles, because their wives will treat them as nobles and princes in the same way. They'll show contempt and anger, amounting to widespread civil disobedience, even anarchy. Now, that's amazing, isn't it? And so, this verdict, the advice which follows, 19 and 20, is to be enshrined in the unalterable law of the Medes and the Persians. We speak in vernacular terms about something which is set into eternity as the law of the Medes and the Persians. This is one of the examples. And here, this is what is to take place. Vashti. Now, you notice there's no longer Queen Vashti. It's just Vashti. Vashti. Vashti is to be removed, deposed, dethroned, shamed, banished. And she's been replaced, she's going to be replaced, a king's choice in that replacement, by one more worthy than she, and that this edict be published empire-wide. A salutary warning to all wives that they should honour their husbands or else. Now we may ask, what is happening here? Well, much. First, the council is not only seeking to come to the rescue of the king, to bail him out, to gloss over any culpability that he has incurred in all this, to rehabilitate him in the eyes of the population. But noting the princes mentioned in verse 18, in my version it's princes in verse 18, noting the princes there, it's also seeking to feather its own nest, this particular council. What if their wives follow Vashti's example and also fail to honour them, as Vashti did the king? And of course, what is coming here is sheer pragmatism. There is no principle at all. Seemingly there's a principle, but there's no principle at all. How could this edict actually work? The king couldn't stop his wife. How could it be enforced? However, we read in verses 21 and 22, the proposed solution, inverted commas, did please the king and his retinue as well. Everything that pleases the king will always please the retinue. And he carried it out to the letter. A royal edict to the effect that every man should be the master in his own house was published throughout the empire, written, phrased in every language carefully so that it would be understood by every person in the empire, and with every husband required to read it out and inculcate its contents in his own household. Amazing. And so much here for the ways of man, his motives, his machinations, and the way that they are carried out. So, we've seen here two things. The king displays his majesty, and the queen is deposed because her majesty has been asserted against him. The king deposes her majesty. The council of war has designed to make a peace treaty domestically within the empire. Now, why have we actually got this particular vivid picture in chapter 1? Well, it's really not there to teach moral lessons, although implicitly there are moral lessons there, of course. The scripture deals with the relationship between subjects and their monarchs. It deals with the conduct of how a ruler, a person in authority, is supposed to conduct themselves before the Lord God and treat their people. The scripture deals with the marriage relationship. They're all there. Implicitly, there are moral lessons to be learned. But here instead is a scene which is set invitingly, impressively, for what is to follow. It's the opening chapter. It's the opening scene. It's the opening act in the play. And what is to follow is, we'll see, when human sovereignty is seen to operate in all its sinfulness, in all its twists and turns, it does so under divine sovereignty. Human wisdom, here looking to stars, astrology, and so we have wise men, is merely earthly, earthbound, as the Apostle James says in chapter 3. That's a lovely section there. It's merely earthly and earthbound. It does not even hold a candle to the wisdom of Almighty God. In fact, in this first chapter is the first sign of what is going to happen under God's sovereignty. It's the deposition of Vashti in order that, and we see that as we go through. And so we close by drawing a picture of the stark difference here between two types, two forms, where kings and kingships and kingdoms are involved. Those of this earth are graphically and ironically, as I've said, portrayed in our opening court scene. And what a picture we've had there. But those from above are set forth faithfully, compellingly, and reassuringly in God's true word. And while we wait and long for the kingdoms of this world to become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, we have a wonderful picture of our King himself, Christ Jesus, to dwell upon. You see, Ahasuerus was no king of kings. Christ Jesus is. He's the very antithesis. That's the point of this opening chapter. Christ Jesus is the very opposite, the very antithesis of what we have here portrayed. That's the lesson for us in this opening chapter. And as we look out on this sinful world society, where all human kings only have their days, and their kingdom building ever continues to eventually crumble with all the wicked, disastrous consequences, we must ever look to Lord Jesus in our day and age, when kings certainly seem to be having their day. And we trust that their kingdoms are going to crumble too. And so we must ever look to our King Jesus and take heart, congregation, and be reassured that things are not out of hand. He turns evil to good, our King does. He blesses the good that he gives. He turns the evil into good for his people. He rules over all things, all creation, all events, for the good of his own beloved people, the Church of the Living God. Oh, we have so much to rejoice in. Oh, come, Lord Jesus, come. Amen. Let us pray. Father, you have so many things to teach us in so many ways. And one of the ways we've had set before us this morning, the splendour of earthly aspiration had magnificence plainly set before us, and the very opposite, the splendour of the divine will and conduct and even hiding of majesty in our Lord Jesus, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, for our nurture, for our encouragement, and for our rejoicing. And we thank you for that in his dear name.